Please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Looking at the first 25 verses today, 1 Corinthians 14, resuming our study. Just before we begin, just a brief shout out to Pastor Tim. I so thoroughly enjoyed his sermon last week on Proverbs. Can I get an amen? You know, it's really impressive to see what's happening with the book of Proverbs. I don't know if you guys know who Joe Rogan is. But just recently, on one of his podcasts, Oliver Anthony, the guy who sings that song, Richmond, North of Richmond, read him Proverbs. And Joe's draw just hit the floor and said, man, that's profound stuff. And so pray for the salvation of Joe Rogan, because I think God's working on him, and it would be really cool to see that take place. People come to church for a lot of reasons. Some of us come out of obligation, others curiosity. Some even come to church for nefarious purposes, to infiltrate, distract, and destroy. And I hope there's nobody here like that this morning. But the saint comes to be encouraged in the faith, hope, and love that are in Jesus Christ. We're here this morning. We have gathered to exalt Jesus. We've gathered to build one another up in the faith. And in doing so, as we come together, we come with an expectation that God is going to meet with us in some specific way. As one person put it, I come to church expect to hear from God. Isn't that a great sentiment? There's an anticipation in the gathering that God is going to speak. And you and I do hold that God, in fact, does speak today through his word. His word that has been inscripturated and preserved for us down through millennia, and as our dear brother Ted just reminded us, sometimes preserved at the cost of life, people's lives. As the Lord said, you and I do not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so God's word is precious to each one of us who professes Jesus Christ as Lord. We hold that God's word cannot be broken. It can't be rewritten by AI, although some are trying. The Lord has asserted heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not. And so you and I actually have in Scripture something more durable than the universe itself. His word is the authority of our faith and our practice, and it has been for the faithful down through the millennia, and God still speaks through his word today. Amen? So why preach? Why catechize? Why sing? Why prepare a devotional for communion? If God only exclusively speaks through his written word, then can't you and I just hit the replay button on the Bible app every Sunday? That'd make my work a lot easier. If God only speaks exclusively through his written word, then why bother with sermons? Why don't I just stand up here every Sunday for 45 minutes and read to you scripture? Dramatically, of course. I think you and I know why. We know why, at least intuitively, if not theologically. We know that while God's inscripturated word is the authority, it equips us for every good work. We still communicate that word through his church in a variety of contexts, in a variety of members, in a variety of ways. You see, God does still speak ultimately and authoritatively through his word, but he also speaks through his church by his spirit. Did Pastor Ted not just ask God to speak through me while I speak to you? Did you pray that with him? And then the question is, did you mean it? I hope so, or else I don't know what I'm doing up here. You see, by his spirit, God still enables his people to speak forth the glorious truths of his Son in various ways. He enables members of his church to speak for the benefit of all so that all can be built up in the faith, hope, and love that are in Jesus Christ. Now, is this some sort of psychological process? Is it magic? No, it's a gift. Which leads us to our text today. We've been considering this letter to the ancient church, and we've seen that the present age of the Spirit, our age, in that age, God actually determines what gifts he's going to bestow upon his church. And Corinth, in the first century, was an exceptionally gifted church. We've read about all the gifts and talked about all the gifts that they experienced on a regular basis. But we've also seen, though, that that church was immensely immature in regards to their Christian love. And throughout the letter, Paul has been seeking to correct them on a number of issues. Here he instructs them on two speaking gifts and how to use them in love in the context of the assembled church, like we are this morning. He says here right away, and you'll see in verse 1, that they were to seek the higher gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. What is interesting about this text is this is not a suggestion. It's a command, an apostolic command that in the context of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is actually for the church age, not just the Corinthian church. Now, this is a challenge for the modern intellectual Western church. Prophecy? What are you talking about, Jay? Well, I'll tell you in just a minute. But I'd argue to you this morning that in our pursuit of love, seeking the gift of prophecy is actually essential for the church's flourishing today. I don't think this is an option for us. And so we're going to look at this passage in three ways. So if you've got your Bibles open and your notepads on, we're going to look at how love desires to build up the church first. That's in verse 1 to 5. Then we're going to look at how love desires to be understood, verse 6 to 19. And then we're going to look at how love desires the salvation of others in verse 20 to 25. Now, before you all freak out and tear me off the stage as a heretic, just wait till the end of the sermon, okay? And then if you've got issues, well, we'll take them one at a time. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. Chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, If you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for these ancient words that you have preserved for us, that we can read them, consider them, and engage our minds and trust that your spirit will apply. Lord, we pray that you, by your spirit, would speak to us today, give us insight and understanding, and we pray, O God, that those who are among us who do not know you would indeed exclaim that God is truly among us. We ask it in your name. Amen. Please have a seat. Let's look here at how love desires to build up the church in verse 1 and 5. Now, Paul begins in verse 1 by telling them to do two things: pursue love and earnestly desire the higher gifts. Again, those are imperatives. They're not suggestions. They're complementary, and they control everything he's going to say in chapter 14, right to the end of it. Now, the Corinthians, as we know, had many gifts, but they were messing up one in particular. That was tongues. They were operating, as we've seen, in pride and in selfish ambition, not in love. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, Paul had just laid down the reality that apart from love, anything done, any gift exercised, any act of faith, any sacrifice made, apart from love, it was all amounting to absolutely zero before God. And so here he commands that love form the foundation and the framework of their exercising their gifts. They're seeking the gifts and exercising it, especially these two with tongues and prophecy that are in focus. In these 5 verses, he contrasts these two gifts to show that they had overemphasized the one. That was tongues. For them, the gift of tongues was a sign of their superior spirituality, and even some Pentecostals think that way today. So this is not a new problem. It's an ancient one. And so Paul struggles and works to give them the right perspective. But it's important as we consider this contrast here that Paul is actually commending both gifts. Look there in verse 5. Look what he says. Now I want you all to what? Speak in tongues and, or sorry, both, but even more to prophesy. So he's not diminishing any of God's gifts. These two things he wants the whole church to enjoy. But the priority is clearly on prophecy. Why? So that the church can be built up. Now, before we go any further, I do want to give us 2 definitions. Because I know some of you are new to this and some of us need reminder and there's confusion around these things. So let me try to give you the definition as it is here in the text while drawing on other aspects of Scripture. The first thing, when we talk about tongues, the word means literally the tongue in your mouth, but it is used figuratively often through the New Testament to refer to languages. And when we look at how Paul is using the term here, he's referring to a supernatural enabling of God's Spirit to speak directly to God in prayer and in praise. You see that right there in verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. And then we see again in verse 14 and 15 that he is praying in my spirit. But that's obviously with the help of the Holy Spirit. We also know that this gift is mysterious. Look there in verse 2, in that it bypasses the conscious mind. And we also know that it is for self-edification. Now, Paul doesn't go into details of what that actually means. How does tongues build us up, especially if our mind is bypassed? Well, we can't go beyond the text. But I will say this based on two things. Number one, what we read in Romans chapter 8, and number two, my own experience. The text doesn't say this specifically, but I'll say to you that if it's self-edification, it would be, number one, a sense of God's presence in prayer. Number two, a strengthening to resist demonic onslaught. And number three, a sense of joy when overcome by praise or wonder. That's what tongues is supposed to do. Now, that's quite a gift, isn't it? What we have to note here, though, which is really interesting, because I know a lot of the reformers in the crowd don't like this, but the text says it. Paul is teaching here that this is a gift that bypasses the intellect. Let me say that again and think about the implications. Tongues is a gift that bypasses the conscious mind. It is a spirit-to-spirit communion with God. And the reformers say, bypass the intellect? Never! Heretic! But that's what Paul just taught. No, let me say it again. That's what the scriptures teach. So if you got a problem with bypassing the intellect, you got a problem not only with the Apostle Paul, you have a problem with the inscripturated word of God. That's what it's teaching. We don't like that, because that is well out of the realm of our rationality, which as children of the Enlightenment, we tend to like, because that's where we get control. I wonder if we would want to maybe get communion with God instead. Listen, Paul does not pit spirit against mind here. Look carefully in verse 14. I'll read it for you. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? Not speak in tongues? No. I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. And so for Paul, there's no contradiction here. There is a complementary balance. He's avoiding the ditch of pure rationalism on one hand and pure emotionalism on the other hand. And in verse 18, he even thanks God for this gift. More on that in a minute. That's tongues. Second, prophecy. The word means inspired speech. It also can mean to predict, to foretell events. So again, here's the definition for you. This is a supernatural enabling of God's Spirit to speak to others for their edification, their encouragement, their consolation. Paul spells that out right there in verse 3. That's what that gift does. We could add also bring conviction, because he does bring that up in verse 24. What's interesting is how he uses the term in the context of this passage is he's emphasizing edification. Edification runs all the way through this. And so what we see here, at least in the mind of the Apostle Paul, is that prophecy has less to do with future predictions and more to do with speaking a word from God into the present situation of God's people. So it has less to do with speaking, making predictions about the future. It's about speaking into what is happening right now in the church with a word from God. It can involve future predictions. We've got lots of evidence for this in the New Testament. We've got actually about three or four of them, really. And so that is part of it, but it's not the emphasis here. A few notes so that we don't go off the rails. Number one, prophecy is not presented here as a private affair. So people coming up to you behind closed doors and say, hey, God told me to tell you, you can stonewall them right there. Why? Because a prophecy, according to the New Testament, is supposed to be public. It's supposed to be tested inside the assembly of the saints. It's supposed to be tested against the revealed will of God already. Private prophecy, I would recommend not listening to. The saints must be able to weigh what is said and discern it. Also, we need to understand that prophecy here in this context is not a sermon. It is actually a spontaneous, extemporaneous thing, or not extemporaneous, it's a spontaneous thing. And let me say this, I would submit that prophecy attends sermons, but we could think of it like this, it's theology on fire. Number two, it's not new revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the New Testament teaches that the offices of the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament apostles are closed. They ended with John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. And so this gift of God's message is spoken through his people, but it is partial. It's a dim reflection, as Paul says in chapter 13. Now, if you're doubting that this actually happens, I submit that you've already experienced it every time you walk away from a message or a sermon spoken in church and you say something to this effect. Wow, that was convicting. Wow, that was inspired. Do you think that's because I have convict the crowd audience button up here now? That I'm pushing? Do you think that's in my sermon notes? Where on earth do you think that comes from? Well, it doesn't come from earth. It comes from the Spirit. Amen? A lot of people say, you know, of some preachers, you know, you talk to the man in private and he's just meek, gentle man. You put him in the pulpit and he lights on fire. I wonder what's happening there. It's convicting because the Spirit is at work through the prophetic word. The third thing we want to note about prophecy is this, because this is a way to judge whether or not it's actually real. It always exalts Jesus as Lord. And that's what Paul already pointed to in chapter 12, verse 3. What's the difference between a powerful speech and a prophecy? By the way, have you guys ever heard powerful speeches before? Let me say something really controversial. Hitler gave lots of them. He led a whole nation with his oratory skill. So what then is the difference between a powerful speech and a prophetic one? The answer is real simple. Jesus. That's it. He is the theme. He is the subject. He is the premise of it all. And we know this right from the inscripturated word, because in Revelation 19, verse 10, John tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's how it works. Okay, now with those definitions in mind, let's move forward. Paul's desire was for the church to exercise both of these gifts. Prophecy was paramount. Tongues was to remain a private affair unless it had an interpretation. And why? Well, it's very clear there in verse 5, so that the church may be built up. And that, my dear brother and sister, is what love desires. You see, love desires the higher gifts to serve the church, not to serve the self. And we can put it this way. Love desires to build up the church, not establish personal reputations and personal ministries. Maybe I can say that again. Love desires to build up the church with what it says, not establish personal ministries or personal reputations. You see, the goal of all of our speaking here together is to benefit one another, to encourage, to edify, to comfort in Jesus Christ. And I submit to you, anyone who opens their mouth in the assembly of God's people so that they can air their opinion, so that they can be heard, is acting actually in pride, not in love. You see, every word our Lord spoke was to glorify his Father and benefit us, and that should be our motive too. Amen? I say this because it's especially a danger for aspiring preachers and teachers in God's household. It's no secret that we're aiming to raise up an entire army of preachers. You guys know this? I think the number now is at about 20, which is pretty good, but I want more. Not for me, but for the church. But it's a danger, though, because some can find themselves coming to speak to build up their name, to build up their worth, to build up their value, to validate some sort of fragile ego. Let me warn you, if that's you, you might want to repent. Because if you're speaking to build up your name, your platform, and your podcast, and not the Lord's church, you're not acting in love, and it's all going to burn. How do we ensure we're serving Christ's church? Answer, he says it right there in verse 1, first two words. Pursue love. A sober self-examination can help, so you just ask yourself, why do you intend to speak, dear brother? Is it out of obligation? Is it out of self-promotion? Or is it really out of a love for God the Father and the brother and sister beside you? Do you have something to say to them that will encourage, edify, and instruct them? Or do you have something to say to them so that they can know that you're super spiritual? What is it? Love desires to build up the church. This leads us to our second point. Love desires to be understood. Now, we'll go through this one quickly. Look there in verse 6 all the way to 19. Paul now moves and he starts driving at the need for intelligibility. If they were going to build each other up, clearly they needed to understand one another. And again, overemphasizing the gift of tongues, they didn't understand each other. And so through two analogies, he shows what they were doing is completely unhelpful. In verse 6, he first asks, how could he possibly benefit them if he came speaking in tongues? And there in verse 6, we have another one of Paul's ad hoc lists here of spiritual gifts. He lists four of them. We got revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. He doesn't describe them for us because they knew what they were, and that's actually not his point to give us this comprehensive list. His point is driving at these gifts, sorry, the point that he's driving at with these gifts is they were all intelligible. They were utterances. They were understood. They could be tested, and they could be clearly heard, and this is Paul's main concern. So in verse 7 to 11, he uses examples from musical instruments and foreign languages to make the point that their tongue speaking was discordant and not helpful. Now, the examples he uses here are self-explanatory. Have you ever had an amateur saxophone player in earshot? Did you wish they kept that to themselves? Have you ever been in a group of individuals who all started speaking legitimately another language? Did it make you feel warm and fuzzy and cozy and welcome? No, you felt like an alien and a stranger. And so, that's the point. If they were to pursue love, edifying one another in Jesus, they needed to be clear and make sure that they were understood. They did need to engage their mind. And so Paul gives them a very practical application. Look there in verse 13. Therefore, what should we do then, Paul? Well, it's really simple. Pray for the interpretation. And now again, I want to emphasize, Paul is in no way decrying, dismissing, or diminishing the gift of tongues. He's not being sarcastic here. He is redirecting the use of it. He doesn't say stop it. He says, get an interpretation if you're going to use it publicly. He's putting it in the right place. And so in the private devotional life of a believer, it's great, but it can also be beneficial if it is done with an interpretation in the public assembly. Now, he makes the point clear in verse 18 when he says he is thankful. Look there in verse 18. I want you to see this because there's some controversy around this verse. Some people think Paul is being sarcastic. And I submit to you that expresses a bias, a theological bias, because unless you can be sarcastic while giving thanks to God, I think he's being genuine here. I don't think giving thanks to God is an expression of sarcasm. Do you? I'd be awfully careful if you go in that direction. And so Paul gives thanks. And I love what he says there in verse 18. Like, the Corinthians thought they were all big and bad because they spoke in a lot of tongues. And Paul says, I thank God that I speak more than any of you in tongues. But then he quickly balances it. Look there in verse 19. He'd rather speak, and I'll contextualize this, one short sentence in church in Greek at the time rather than a four-hour sermon in tongues. That's pretty cool. But that's the balance that's here. He's not dismissing the gift, and that balance is often overlooked in this passage, which leads me to the second point. Love desires to be understood, and so love is going to keep tongues a private matter without interpretation, but it's not going to diminish the gift. Love will not diminish a gift from a loving father, will it? Tongues is a gift that is meant to build up the individual. Let me ask you a question. An individual who is built up, can they build up others? Really want to do away with that? I'm baffled that anyone can reject a gift that the scripture teaches is still available to the church and that God grants to individuals to edify us intimately and spiritually. Look, it's as if though some will say, you know, Lord, you'll give me a gift to strengthen me spiritually in prayer and praise? No thanks. Yes, of course, you did cause me to be supernaturally reborn. You did cause me to become a new creation. You spiritually indwell me now. But that other stuff, spirit-to-spirit communication with you, Lord, that's just a tad bit too intimate for me. I think it's a good gift. Does God give bad gifts? So why the hate on for tongues? We had an entire church misusing it, and Paul doesn't diminish it for a second. He actually admits the goodness of it, and he just redirects it. Why do we dismiss it? I suggest to you, because we are looking for the praise and approval of a rational society around us that doesn't like overt supernatural manifestations. We don't want to look stupid. Or we don't want to look stupid in front of an evangelical elite. Or we don't want to look stupid in front of our reformer friends who think, oh, how stupid can you be to believe that kind of stuff? I'm stupid enough to believe that I'm going to be resurrected again. How about you? If you go that far, why stop going the rest of the way? It makes no sense to me. I want good gifts from God. I want us to have good gifts from God. And so listen, if it's too intimate that you have spirit-to-spirit communication with God, that's okay. He's quite the gentleman. He won't force it on you. But I would encourage you to actually ask for it. I dare you to. I have some guts for once. And say, Lord, if this thing actually exists and you really want to give it to me, can you give it to me? Because I would like a self-edifying gift. Things are pretty tough out there. And then when you get it, if God grants it, use it appropriately according to biblical instruction. And I submit to you, if the church obeyed the scripture here, there would be no charismaniacs to avoid today. There would just be a bunch of edified saints. That's what would happen. Because love desires to be understood, after all. Now, while the Corinthians wanted to be known as spiritual, thinking that tongues was a sign of their status, they started to lose sight of others. And so Paul shows here they had it backwards, and we'll end with this. Sorry, I know we're over time. Let's look now at how love desires the salvation of others. There in verse 20 all the way to 25, Paul exhorts them to be mature in their thinking. Again, not a dichotomy. This is a complementary thing, thinking and spirit. And sadly, though, the Corinthians were not mature in their thinking because they thought the sign gift of tongues meant that they had arrived spiritually, but they were so far off the mark, it wasn't even funny. Paul shows that all their uninterpreted, unintelligible speech was make them look crazy to the onlooking world. And even worse, it failed to benefit outsiders, which is, I think, what Paul is actually driving at here. Their unrestrained use of the gift of tongues was actually driving people away from Jesus, not bringing people toward Jesus. Now remember, what is the mandate of the church? Go and make disciples of all nations. Don't be like a pagan mystery religion and set up barriers that only the initiated can understand. That makes no sense. That is unloving. And to make the point, look there in verse 21, he cites a passage from Isaiah that actually referred to God's judgment. The people at that time in the Old Covenant wouldn't listen to his prophets, and so God spoke through foreigners as a sign of rejection. In that sense, tongues was a sign of judgment. Now, in verse 23, he explains that tongues are a sign for unbelievers, and this has led to much confusion over this passage. Hold on a second. Paul's talking about judgment now, but judgment doesn't fit the context here, simply because he's showing them that love demands intelligibility. And so with that in mind, I take this to mean, and you can take it or leave it, but I think this makes the most sense of the passage. When interpreted, tongues are a sign for unbelievers of God's presence. That's the caveat. When interpreted, he's looking for intelligibility. And we actually have an example of this in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, right? Spirit of God comes down upon people. These guys start speaking in tongues, and people say, they're drunk. Until Peter comes along and says, wait a minute, let me tell you what's happening here. Let me interpret what's going on. This is Joel. And it's a new age beginning. This is why you hear them speak in your native tongue. And then it's not a sign of judgment, is it? It's a sign to unbelievers of God's presence, his activity, his Spirit's power. That's what Paul is getting at here. This is the consistency of Scripture. Paul's showing that if uninterpreted in the assembly, tongues malfunction and they become a barrier to the gospel, because then it confirms people in their unbelief and then it acts as a form of judgment, which is not the purpose of the church. The church is supposed to be a pedestal for the gospel, holding out the gospel so that it can actually be understood and then embraced by all who hear her. And for those of you who are here this morning that are outside of Jesus Christ, I want you to know this. The church is not here to make you feel comfortable per se. There are things that we are going to say from this book and say to you personally that are probably going to make you very uncomfortable and maybe even mad. But I want you to know that's not our aim. The aim of the church is to point you toward not a temporary comfort, but an eternal comfort in Jesus Christ, who actually rescues from sin and death. And so if you are hearing God's word, if you are hearing him speak, then we pray that the gift of faith would be yours. Back to the text. In verse 24, Paul sets down this contrast again between prophecy and tongues and shows that prophecy always carries with it the potential to convict and convert outsiders. So much so that they'll actually fall down on their face and admit that God is among you. Now, there in verse 25, he gives a loose citation of Zechariah chapter 8, 23. That was a future prediction when foreigners would grab hold of one of God's people and want to go along with them, recognizing that God was with them. And then he takes that Old Testament prophecy and he applies it to the church, which leads me to our point. You see, it is the gift of prophecy that uniquely evidences to both believers and non-believers that God is among them. That's Paul's understanding. The gift uniquely builds up the church and brings conviction to those without hope. And so let me put a fine point on it. Prophecy is essential for building up the church in any age. It's essential. And I can't figure it out fully for the life of me while some people are so freaked out about that. Because again, why am I up here? If you really believe that only God is going to exclusive, he's only going to speak when I read this, then I should just read it, right? Clearly, he's doing something else. I submit that one of the reasons you and I are in the mess that we are in today is we have too many spiritless lectures and not enough prophecy in evangelical churches. As one old minister used to say, people will come for miles to watch a man burn. And he wasn't talking about being on a stake. He was talking about burning with another kind of fire. It is not healing. It is not tongues. And it is not even miracles that convict and call to account and disclose the secrets of one's heart. It is prophecy. And so I submit to you, dear brothers and sisters, in love, the church should desire it, not deny it. You and I are now in the age of the Spirit. Paul could actually expect the Corinthians to all prophesy because God had said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. God has poured out his Spirit after Christ has ascended on his church, and now his sons and daughters may prophesy? Perhaps? Just for a time. No, it's will. They will prophesy. They will dream dreams. Isn't that amazing? Shouldn't we praise God for that? Now, some won't desire this gift, and maybe that's because of a well-thought-out theological conviction. That's fine. If I haven't convinced you this morning, we can still be friends, I hope. Some prefer, though, the comfort of their intellectualism. I would be careful if that's you. And some are seeking the applause of a purely naturalistic worldview. And some are seeking the applause of their own group. Well, I'd rather take the scorn of the world and get a gift from God. So what do we do? Well, I would suggest to you this. Number one, it's an apostolic command, not a suggestion, so we should at least pray for it. Does that sound reasonable? We're definitely not betraying the Scripture if we pray for it, because Paul commanded it in the inspiration of God's Spirit, in the inscripturated word preserved for us today. So we should pray for it. Maybe God will grant it. I gotta say, though, to be honest with you, I am praying for more of this gift to be manifested in our midst. I'm praying that more who teach, more who lead, more who we send, more who evangelize, those who give counsel, I pray that God would just pour that out more and more and more and more so that it becomes so obvious that God is among us, that when people walk into the assembly of Christ's people, they will fall on their face and say, God is truly among you. That would give God glory, wouldn't it? And it would rescue them. So I want that. That's the reason why I want it. Second thing, we should understand it. Now again, I've sought to show you from Scripture this gift enables members to speak God's message into a given context in order to encourage and equip and comfort the saint. It's not a new message. It never contradicts the message of Jesus Christ. But you and I should know that this is something that can be abused. And so we have to be careful and discerning with this. This is something in the New Testament that Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're not to despise prophecies, but we are to test them. Test them all. Which means a comprehensive knowledge of God's revealed will in his word. That's what frames it. And then lastly, and we're going to see this a little bit more next week because we're going to talk about how this practically works itself out. We should make space for it. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I share this pulpit because I'm not the only one who speaks this way. There are others who share this ministry who also have this gift. And also, in the liturgy of our gathering, how many people do we have here speaking? Did you count them this morning? How many? At least three. There was a day, by the way, where I was like, you know, the one-man band. I had the trumpets and everything else. It was just me up here doing a dance. That's not the New Testament church. You need more than just me. So we should make space for it. We already have 2 to 3 to speak, communion, catechism, sermon, and sometimes personal testimonies. And by God's grace, we will continue to do so because I'm not the only mouth in his church. I'll tell you one story just to encourage you. It's pretty cool. First of all, actually, before that, and then we'll end here. Wow, we are really late. Okay. Moses once said that he wished that all the Lord's people were prophets. You remember that? Numbers 11, verse 29. But now you and I actually live in an age when all the Lord's people can prophesy. Not that we do it all the time. When you're ordering an Uber, you're probably not prophesying. But listen, you can. Why? Because Christ is risen and his spirit is poured out. And so if God wants to put his word in your mouth for some of the church, that will be amazing, wouldn't it? To do what? To edify, to encourage, and to equip. Now, I don't know if this was prophecy, but I'll tell you a fun story. It was pretty cool. Back when I was in Cambridge, finishing my education, I was coming to the end of my bachelor's at Heritage College and Seminary, and I had an option to either go back to Toronto, Cambridge is south of Toronto, go back to Toronto or stay in Cambridge. There was two options available to me to minister and work in both cities, and honestly, I couldn't discern which one to do. I was like, wow, like these are both really good options. And so I just prayed about it lightly for about 2 weeks. And I was like, Lord, you know, just help me. I need some insight here. Which would be best? Where do you want me to go? I don't care. I'll go anywhere. I'll stay here. I'll go to Toronto. Whatever. I'll go somewhere in between if you want. Couldn't really. There was nothing solid that Scripture actually spoke to that would make me choose one or the other. Now, there was a guy in the church at the time. He suffered from cerebral palsy. He never spoke a word. And he would just sit there in the congregation enjoying the worship and listening carefully to the message. His name was Peter. And I didn't know Peter at all. I just remember who he was. And I was praying about this. Remember, I'm like, Lord, where do you want me to go? And I was praying hard. It actually became a real burden for me. And I'm like, I don't know where to go. I really don't know what to do. And I remember waiting at the bus stop praying, oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. And then I walk onto the bus, and guess who's on the bus? Only one passenger. Little Peter. Remember, Peter never said anything, right? And so I just said, hey, Peter, how you doing? And he looks at me all confused. What are you doing here? I said, Peter, I'm just taking the bus home from work. No. What are you doing here? I'm just going back home, Peter. I thought, uh-oh, what did I do to upset him? He said, no, you're supposed to be in Toronto working with your wife. Peter did not know I was praying that prayer. There was no physical reason for him to say that. But who had been asking the Lord for direction for 4 weeks? Anyway, let's just say it was a pretty phenomenal time. And then I asked him, remember, cerebral palsy guy? Peter, why did you say that? It's as if he forgot he said it. He didn't even know what he said. Now, I don't know if that was revelation, a word from God, or prophecy, but I think that was pretty supernatural. And if you think that was just a coincidence, you can go ahead and live in that world. I don't care. I do care, actually. That's why I'm telling you. But we serve a living, resurrected Jesus. Amen? We should expect him to show up from time to time.
With Photo Vibrance, you can transform any photo into a mesmerizing moving image in just a few clicks. Simply
start by changing the audio type from MME to Windows Wasapi. Then change your recording device to your computer's primary output device. Hit the record button to begin recording. Go to your desired YouTube video and start playing it. When finished, hit stop in Audacity, and that's all there is to it. To save your audio, go to File, Export Audio, name it,